Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're right in the middle of listening to this Robert Schuller Hour of Power Sunday sermon on God having not given us a spirit of fear. I think we're a little bit more than halfway through this, and we're going to continue that in just a moment. You know, you heard Robert Schuller in that message mention his seminary days and how he at one time studied to be a pastor in the seminary. You wouldn't be able to tell, really, based upon how he's preaching. It sounds like he simply just went to a school of pop psychology. There is a place where people do get where young men get a genuine education and formation in becoming a pastor. Every year, the Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, hosts a high school-aged men event. This is for young men, high school age, who desire to learn more about becoming a pastor. It's a two-week event, and it affords these young men the opportunity to immerse themselves in the day-to-day world of seminary life there at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They won't be taught psychology or Jesus is a power source. They won't be cranking out Robert Schuller's. They'll be cranking out people who know how to preach Christ and Him crucified. In the course of this two-week event, they worship in Kramer Chapel. They're instructed by the excellent faculty at Concordia Theological Seminary, many of whom are regular guests here on Issues, etc. They enjoy time for recreation. They get to know other young men who are considering becoming pastors. It's Christ Academy 2005. It'll take place June the 19th through July the 2nd, 2005. Now, registration starts early. It opens January 1st, 2005. That's when you can first register. To receive more information concerning this exciting opportunity for young men who are thinking about becoming pastors, call 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or you can email christacademy@mail.ctsfw.edu. The address again, christacademy@mail.ctsfw.edu. If you have a high school-aged son, a grandson, or young men at your church, encourage them to check out Christ Academy 2005 at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. In about 25 minutes, we're going to be talking with Robert Knight of Concerned Women for America. One of the things we're going to talk about, given the fact that everyone's focusing on the presidential election, there are other votes being cast, and those are state ballot initiatives on very crucial issues like gay marriage and life issues across the nation. We'll talk about those, including California State Ballot 71. We've talked about it before on embryonic stem cell research. Robert Knight will join us in about 25 minutes. Then the last part of the program we'll spend with Dorinda Bordley of Americans United for Life. We'll talk about abortion alternative legislation. Some of those ballot initiatives include abortion alternative legislation. We'll find out what it is in the last part of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, just a brief recap. Robert Schuller has told us that we've got a spark. It's the Spirit's job, and the Spirit isn't it. The Spirit comes in and fans this spark to flame with His power. This spark is already in us. It's kind of a divine capacity that's already built into us. And that enables us to do things and to succeed. I put a name on this before the break. It's Gnosticism. It's an ancient heresy, but apparently it's still alive and well at the Crystal Cathedral. Now, in just a moment, you're going to hear Robert Schuller mention sin, and you're going to hear him mention Jesus. Listen, listen, listen carefully. This is where the subtleties, now they're really not that subtle, but this is where the devil is in the details, where what the preacher doesn't say can be as dangerous as what he does say.
James 4:17 says this, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. It's pretty strong, isn't it? You know that what you're supposed to be doing, you have the spark within you of the gift that God has given to you. You're flaming the flames, and then if you don't go and use the power and use the love that God has given to you, James says it is a sin. In theology, we call it the sin of omission, where we could always do more. There's always more we can do, but we never can do it all. And so we sin. But the good news is the grace of Jesus Christ comes And he forgives our sins, and he washes us clean, and he gives us the ability to recognize his grace and live in his faith. But we have to do something.
All right, couple things to note here. Did that sound good? Boy, he talked about sin, and then he talked about the grace of Jesus and forgiveness, and it washes and he washes away our sins and gives us the ability to live in his faith. Sounds good. And you know, if you're a Christian just idly listening to this, you might say, wow, he used all the right words. And those words make sense to me, and I know what they mean. I know that grace is God's undeserved favor. And when he talked about sin, I know that he's talking about that which dwells in me, and I need forgiveness for that. And I'll give this much to Robert Schuller. At least he used the right words. I don't know exactly what he meant by them. But there are two things to know. First of all, what he didn't talk about. The solution to our sin is not just the amorphous grace of Jesus. The solution to our sin is the death of Jesus on the cross. You see, Jesus got mentioned. And Jesus was the subject of the verbs. And in one sense, all the right verbs. Forgive, cleanses us. The one thing he left out, his sin of omission, was the cross. He still has kind of, well, this, as far as I can tell, is still just a nice guy Jesus. This is a Jesus who simply forgives us because he's just a nice guy. A crossless Jesus is not your Savior. He's nice. He's willing to give you a pass when you fall short. You call that grace if you want to. But the message of grace, apart from the explicit message of Christ and him crucified, is not Christian grace. Our grace has a shape to it. The grace that Scripture presents has a shape to it. It's in the shape of the crucified and risen Savior. And while he may have meant the cross, I would hope that he did mean that he was talking about the cross. I think he was talking about the cross. And you might have heard the cross because you've been trained to, when you hear grace, to think of the cross. A person who is listening, who has no knowledge or a wrong knowledge of how one is saved, didn't get the cross. It's a crossless Jesus. Second thing to note, what he gave, or what he might have given there in that message of forgiveness and grace, with the right hand, he immediately took away with the left hand. Jesus comes in, forgives, cleanses away all your sins, but you have to do something. He said it, you have to do something. So, really, that grace is not the undeserved favor of God. And that forgiveness is pending me doing something. What a contrast to the way Paul presents it. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a free gift. It is salvation apart from works. There is, in Paul's theology, in Paul's grace that he preaches, in the Christ that Paul preaches, there's not only the cross, but there's also no, but you have to do something. In fact, Paul says works are excluded because Christ did it all. See what you get when you have a Christless, a crossless Christ? Jesus gets mentioned. Jesus is even the subject of the verbs. He's your power source. He's your battery. He's your fuel. Even words like forgiveness are used. But it's a crossless Christ. Now you say, come on, people know what he's taught. No, they don't. People don't know. That's the whole point. That's why Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you except save Christ and him crucified, because people don't know that it is the cross of Jesus Christ whereby he saves and forgives and gives grace. And a nice guy Jesus won't get you to heaven. And a Jesus that gives you a second chance won't get you to heaven. Only Jesus dead on the cross and alive after 3 days will get you to heaven. And he's still missing from the sermon.
Don't worry whether or not you have all the skills, have all the talents and all the means. Sometimes you just have to get out there and do it. I went to college in Holland, Michigan. And you might not believe this, but it gets cold in Holland, Michigan. In fact, a lot of my friends' families would go, and what they would do is they would flood their backyards in the wintertime. You know what happens when you flood your backyard in the wintertime? You get a few inches of ice, and then you put a little net around that, and you've got yourself a hockey rink in your backyard. And so they just build hockey rinks in their backyard. It doesn't cost anything. Just run the holes for a little while, and voila, there you have a built-in hockey rink. So I went to my friend's house, and they said, let's play hockey. And I says, well, where's the hockey rink? He says, in the backyard. I go, you got to be kidding me. I walked out there, and there it is. I says, well, I've never ice skated before. At least I haven't ice skated since I was 5 years old. And the last time I ice skated, it was terrible. I really am not an ice skater. He says, well, just put these skates on, and let's see. So I put them on, and I went out on that ice like this. I'm skating. Yes, sir, I'm skating. And then all of a sudden they threw the puck in front of me and they said, get it. I said, oh, okay. I went a little faster. And then I went by me, and before I knew it, within about 10 minutes, I didn't care about falling anymore. Everyone was falling. That was not the point. The point was you couldn't let the puck get past you, and you had to get the puck and get it in the net. And all of my fear was gone, and my focus was on accomplishing getting this puck in the net. And within a half an hour, I was racing up and down, chasing this puck, and he was absolutely right. Everybody can skate. They're just gripped with fear that they're going to fall.
Now, this is interesting. His illustration says a lot. He's talking about how he was up in Holland, Michigan, and they went out, and he didn't know how to skate. But lo and behold, when he focused on the puck and blocking the puck and getting the puck up and down the rink, suddenly he discovered he could skate. Wow, he could skate all along. He just didn't know it. Now, he's trying to make the analogy that you can do all these things that God requires of you. You can really do them. You have the capacity. You just don't know it. And his solution is just get out and do it. When you get out and do it, you'll find out you really can do it. Now, it's one thing to preach that people are saved, and the solution to people's sin is their own good works. And that's bad enough. That's works righteousness. I think it's even deeper level of evil. It's even more sinister to say, you could do it all along, and all you gotta do is just get out there and do it, and you'll discover that it was all within your capacity all along. You just didn't know it. At least in classic works righteousness, there is some kind of cooperative effort between you and Jesus. Jesus does something. In this, well, I know he would admit that Jesus does something. He fans into flame the little spark, but it's the spark, really, that accomplishes the success for you. You can do whatever you want. You just have to just do it. It's Nike Christianity is what it is. Instead of Jesus did it for you, it's just do it. And you'll find out that what you thought you couldn't do, you were really able to do all along. Okay, this is just the cynic in me. I doubt his illustration entirely. I don't know of anyone who's ever got out on ice skates and then 10 minutes later is playing hockey and zooming up and down the... I don't know of anyone who knows how to skate without being taught how to skate. Certainly don't know of anyone who can do good works that pleases God of their own capacity. Scripture kind of rules that out of order, out of hand.
And so they don't move, and they just slowly move like this, and their knees shake, and their ankles quiver, and it's a terrifying thought. But when you focus your mind on the goal, when you focus your mind on the spark that God has given to you, and allow the Spirit of God's power to inflame that spark and fuel it with love, you discover that there is nothing you can't do with God.
The emphasis is on you. There's nothing you can't do with God. You know, God's there to help. He actually said it. I couldn't believe it. The pre-Reformation popes would be applauding this. They would. He has essentially said, just do what is in you, which was the motto of the pre-Reformation Roman Catholic Church. Just do that which is already in you. They had Nike Christianity before Nike was around. He said, focus your mind on the spark in you. Is that what the Christian is supposed to focus on? On his innate divine ability to do things? Are we to focus on the spark that is in us? Or to focus outside ourselves on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ for us? These are two completely different theologies at work here. This Robert Schuller is supposed to be a son of the Reformation because he's not Roman Catholic. But the theology he is articulating here would please the Pope to no end. I dare say, and this was Reformation Sunday, on this Reformation Sunday he preaches a sermon that turns back the clock of the Reformation, as though Luther and Calvin and none of the other reformers ever existed. And I imagine if they were alive among us to survey a sermon like this, they'd say, oh, dang it. I guess our message didn't stick. I guess the Pope won out after all. I guess the message of works righteousness and just do what is in you prevailed after all.
Don't wait until you have all of the skills. If you're scared to death of people and God's called you to go to seminary and figure out that God will give you the gifts you need. If God's called you to play hockey and he wants you out on that ice, get out there and play the hockey. But I recommend you do that before you're 50 years old. If God's called you to start a house of power, if you don't know what our houses of power are on, go to our website and look it up. We've got all the information on a house of power. We're going to have 1,000 houses of power across America by the end of 2005. And there are going to be places where you can go and you can grow spiritually and you can take these messages and learn how to apply them to your life. You can discover what that spark is in your life. You can discover the power of God in a new, dramatic, powerful way. There are people who are listening to my voice right now who have heard this idea of a spark for the first time. And you're ready to build a fire.
Listen carefully, please. He's coming to the end of this, and he's going to have a prayer at the end. And I want you to listen carefully to this prayer. He says, you got the spark, and you're ready to start a fire. You got everything you need. It's all in you already. All you need is just the battery, the fuel, the jump start. And then you're off and running, and you can succeed all on your own, and you'll find out that there's nothing you can't do. There's nothing you can't do with God. God, of course, has to be there to give you the jump start, but that's it. A crossless Christ. Listen carefully to this prayer.
Today is the day you're going to say yes to Jesus. Because Jesus has come. That we might have hope, that we might have love, that we might be able to do what God has called us to do. So I want you to say a prayer with me and begin today. Dear Jesus, ignite the spark within my soul and create a flame within my heart to release within me the peace that overflows when I put my trust in you. And give me the confidence, the power, the love, and the self-discipline that you have promised. That I might be the person you've called me to be. So I thank you for this time, for this spirit, for this reality, for your goodness. And so I cast my cares upon you. Because I know you just care for me. I love you, Lord. And I thank you for everything. I love you. Amen.
All right, that was it. Believe it or not, that was it. Was there any you know, most of the time they try and backload the cross into their sermons, usually these television preachers. So they got to mention something about Jesus crucified. They got to get the cross in there someplace. So they might try and do it at their ending prayer. He didn't even succeed in that. Was there repentance in that prayer? No, it was just, I got the spark, Jesus, fan it into flame so I can succeed. Any cross? No. Any forgiveness of sins? Well, he had mentioned forgiveness of sins before, but apparently that's not necessary. As he says in this prayer, it was your time to say yes to Jesus. What Jesus did that prayer say yes to? A Jesus without his cross. A crossless Christ. We know this for sure. Jesus without his cross isn't a Savior. He may be many things, but he's not a Savior. The Jesus of self-fulfillment, the Jesus of self-actualization, Jesus as a battery, your divine power source to give you the jump start and energize you for what you need to do to succeed. Or as I've said so many times here on the air, Jesus is just the fuel to power that little engine that could, because you can do it. You just don't know it. And all you need is that jump start so you can get up over the crest of the hill. You already got the power to do it. You've got the spark. Says Schuller. Jesus, the power source, is not Jesus, the Savior. Jesus, the power source, doesn't save. He damns. Because it's not the Jesus of Scripture. Jesus, without his cross, isn't your Savior. Only when we find Jesus dead on the cross for us do we have the Jesus of which Scripture speaks, who is our Savior, the sacrifice for our sins. So although we mentioned Jesus, and Jesus got to be the subject of the verbs, and he even tossed in a few nice words like forgiveness and grace, the Jesus that he introduced us to in that message was not the Jesus of Scripture, but Jesus without his cross, who cannot save. By the way, folks, if you go to the website for Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, www.ctsfw, and you click on their publications, you're going to find a publication there called For the Life of the World. I've written an article in the latest edition of For the Life of the World called Everybody Loves Jesus, The Culture Embraces a Counterfeit Christ. You will recognize the Schuller Christ in that article as I talk about the counterfeit Christ of culture. A more direct route, www.lifeoftheworld.com. Lifeoftheworld.com. Look for the article that I've written there in the most recent edition called Everybody Loves Jesus. When we come back from this break, the state ballot initiatives on gay marriage and life issues nationwide today on Election Day with Robert Knight.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You know, you can walk into just about any Christian bookstore, and you're sure to find lots of advice on the subject of parenting. But most of these books contain lots of psychology and very little theology, lots of law, and very little gospel. That's why Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are excited about our Books of the Month for November. Two books from the series titled Faithfully Parenting. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or to find out more about the Faithfully Parenting series on our website, just check issuesetc.org and click the What's New section. You can order Faithfully Parenting Teens or Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers for only $9.99 each, plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Two books from the Faithfully Parenting series, our Issues Etc. Books of the Month for November.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Supreme Court has turned aside an appeal from Jack Kevorkian, the imprisoned champion of assisted suicide. It marks the second time the High Court has refused to hear an appeal from the man known as Dr. Death. Stuart Shepard reports. The Supreme Court rejected Kevorkian's appeal without comment. He was convicted of second-degree murder 5 years ago for poisoning a man with Lou Gehrig's disease. A videotape was shown on national television.
Society needs to take a strong stand that we don't murder our fellow citizens and that someone who brags about doing so does belong in jail.
Peter Samuelson is president of Americans United for Life.
We're glad the Supreme Court, by not acting on this case, reaffirmed that certainly at the end of life, America stands strongly for compassion, that we should not be putting pressure on our citizens to kill each other and should not be allowing and enabling doctors and others to facilitate such murders.
Kevorkian was seeking to overturn his conviction by arguing he had an ineffective attorney. Rita Marker with the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide recalls that he chose to represent himself.
Jack Kevorkian is as poor an attorney as he was a physician.
Kevorkian claims to have assisted in more than 130 deaths, but has signed affidavits saying he would not do it again.
Well, he promised that a few other times, and I think everybody knows that old saying, which is just as true now as it was whenever it started, and that was, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. Well, if the courts were to believe him this time, it would be shame on them.
She says as long as he's in jail, at least vulnerable people are safe from him. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Samuelson says the state made it clear in Kevorkian's case that it's a crime to kill someone, even with the best of intentions. At the time of his sentencing, Judge Jessica Cooper told him, quote, "No one, sir, is above the law. No one." For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
It's almost time for the CPH Warehouse Sale at Concordia Publishing House, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis, Saturday, November 6th from 8 a.m. until 2 p.m., featuring a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. Listen for an opportunity to register for one of five $100 gift certificates awarded at 8 a.m. at the start of the Warehouse Sale at CPH on Saturday, November 6th.
It's no secret that today's postmodern culture presents a challenge for parents. That's why Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are pleased to offer two books of the month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens and Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers. Each book costs only $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Faithfully Parenting series is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or check it out at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the next 25 minutes, Robert Knight is our guest, director of the Culture and Family Institute for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. We're going to talk about state ballot initiatives that will be decided in today's election across the nation, some of them dealing with gay marriage, some of them dealing with life issues. We'll try and get into all of them in the course of this 25 minutes. Then, in the third hour of the program, Dorlinda Bordley will join us of Americans United for Life. We're going to talk about what's called abortion alternative legislation. It's legislation that doesn't strike directly at the legality of abortion, but does mitigate, well, in a legislative way, mitigate either the number of abortions or the frequency of abortions in various ways. We'll talk about that with her in the last 40 minutes of Issues, Etc. during that third hour of the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Robert Knight, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd, thanks for having me on.
Is this a big day? I mean, beyond the presidential election, beyond the Senate races and the entire House being up for grabs, at least in theory, is this a big day for some of these state ballot initiatives?
Oh, it's huge for the issue of marriage. You have 11 states out there deciding on the definition of marriage. Nine of those 11 states also would not only protect marriage as the union of one man and one woman, but would also preclude any establishment of civil unions or domestic partnerships, what we would call counterfeit marriage by another name. The states that will be voting, that are voting today, are Arkansas, Georgia, Kentucky, Michigan, Montana, Mississippi, Ohio, North Dakota, Oklahoma, Oregon, and Utah. And of those states, all but Oregon's and Mississippi's bar civil unions as well. And all are expected to pass.
Really?
Yeah, the polling has been very high for all of these marriage initiatives. The only state in play, really, is Oregon, where homosexual activists have said, we've got to win a victory somewhere. We're looking at these 11 states, and we're going to lose all of them. Oregon's the closest. We're going to pour all our resources into Oregon. And that's what they've done. The Human Rights Campaign, the largest homosexual lobbying group, has poured in more than $500,000. Other homosexual groups have poured in volunteers and money. And yet the latest polls show it still will probably pass in Oregon anyway. So the interesting thing about this is that most observers think that these ballot initiatives will help President Bush because he has promoted the federal marriage amendment. And Senator Kerry has said he's against gay marriage but is against any constitutional amendment. But Senator Kerry has the baggage of having voted against the Defense of Marriage Act, which would permit this kind of thing, allowing the states to set it, when the Defense of Marriage Act was passed in 1996. So that's probably the most interesting thing on the ballot out there is those marriage initiatives. They're huge. Two of them already passed this year by 71% in Missouri and then by 78% in Louisiana.
Now, I want to talk about the Louisiana one in just a moment, but just for the big picture, what would that bring? If someone's keeping track of this in view of a possible federal marriage amendment in the future and that these ballot initiatives, should they pass, represent possible future ratification votes from the various states, required at least 35 for ratification of the federal marriage amendment, how would someone keep tally there? What states would be fairly well secure for a federal marriage amendment based upon what may happen today?
Well, it would actually secure it more, but 39 states have already passed Defense of Marriage Acts, which indicate a willingness to enact into law official recognition of marriage and barring any other types of marriages. This would just solidify it. You've already got five states with constitutional amendments that have been enacted. Hawaii, Nebraska, Alaska, now we have Missouri, and which you know of course, where you are, and Louisiana. But if we added another 11, that'd be 16 states. You're talking about more than a quarter of the states right off the bat, first shot out. So there's tremendous willingness in America to defend the institution of marriage. Passing a constitutional amendment, however, is very tough sledding. You have to get two-thirds of the vote in both the House and the Senate. Right now, the Democratic Party has come out full force against a constitutional amendment. You need a lot of Democratic votes to pass a constitutional amendment. So there wasn't even a majority in the Senate. Federal marriage amendment did pass in the House, but not anywhere near the two-thirds it needed. So you'd have to see almost a sea change in both houses of Congress to see a federal marriage amendment pass. I don't think that means people should stop trying to pass one, because we ultimately have to have something on the books to stop federal judges from overturning marriage, or state judges for that matter, like in Massachusetts, where four justices could find not a single rational basis for upholding marriage, and said that somehow John Adams had written into the Massachusetts Constitution an invisible provision that gays ought to be married. They just made it up and imposed it on the people of Massachusetts. That was the main reason why this federal marriage amendment got underway. But there's also another way to do it. The Marriage Protection Act was passed by the House by a pretty good vote. That was authored by John Hostetler of Indiana, and that didn't take a two-thirds majority, just takes a majority. And what it does is it limits the federal judges from taking cases challenging the Defense of Marriage Act, which is the law of the land and has been since 1996.
Now, the only weakness in that approach, and we've talked with various advocates of that approach, Phyllis Schlafly among them, on that, and it's all very appealing, but I'm wondering, and tell me if I'm wrong, if the Congress, House and Senate, can pass a law that says to the entire judiciary, hands off the Defense of Marriage Act, period, hands off, you can't touch it, can't Congress later rescind that through another bill?
They could, but if you look at the sentiment out there, and I think these 11 initiatives today will make it clear to politicians in both parties that people aren't ready to throw marriage overboard. So I don't think that's a threat. And I know Phyllis's organization backed the Marriage Protection Act because Lori Waters was there next to me at a press conference with John Hostetler defending the law. So I know Phyllis understands that no law is perfect, and the Marriage Protection Act doesn't solve the whole problem. It doesn't take out civil unions, for instance, just as the Federal Marriage Amendment does not take out civil unions except as imposed by judges. It allows state legislatures to go ahead and create these things, like Vermont did. That's not really solving the problem. You've really got to take out all the threats to marriage in one shot. And I think a more elegantly written marriage amendment probably is what they ought to come back with when Congress reconvenes.
Let's talk about Louisiana. You mentioned before that they overwhelmingly passed a state amendment to their constitution to define marriage as a man and a woman. Very shortly afterward, however, if I read the reports correctly, a single judge decided to suspend the referendum decision on that. Tell us about it.
Yeah, this is Exhibit A as to why judges need to be reined in and legislators have to start taking them off the bench, actually impeaching them or removing them by some means. In Louisiana, that 78% of the voters passed this marriage amendment, and the judge said that the reason he was striking it down immediately was because Louisiana law says you can only address one issue in any amendment, and the Louisiana amendment defined marriage as the union of one man and one woman, and then it barred any creation of civil unions. The judge says, well, that's two separate issues. Well, of course it's not. It's like saying we're going to pass a law establishing the printing of currency, and the same law will bar any counterfeits from being introduced. That's still the same issue. You're still defending the real thing. So it's really one issue, not two. And it's an absurd ruling, and I think it will be overturned on appeal. It certainly was appealed immediately after he made it. And the people in Louisiana are not happy. I can tell you, I know some folks there who worked very hard to pass that and are just furious that this single judge could think he's smarter than all the people in Louisiana, knows better, and that he ought to be the dictator.
Let's talk about some other big state ballot initiatives that are being decided in today's election. We're talking with Robert Knight, Director of Culture and the Culture and Family Institute for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. Robert, what can you tell us about Prop 71 out there in California?
Well, that's probably the other biggest issue on the ballot, other than the parental consent initiative in Florida. But in California, Prop 71 would allocate $300 million annually for 10 years for stem cell research, specifically for embryonic stem cell research. We're opposing that measure, as any pro-life person should, because a number of reasons. Number one, there have been no successes with embryonic stem cells. It takes a human life. You shouldn't create people to harvest their parts for use for other people. It's just utterly immoral at its heart. And it's not even necessary because adult stem cells show great promise. There have been dozens of cures from adult stem cells. In fact, we know of one case in which two people were wheelchair-bound, thought they'd never walk again, and some stem cells were taken from their nasal cavities and implanted into their spines, and now they're up and walking. They're walking with braces, but still, they were told they'd never walk again. But you see no such successes with embryonic stem cells, so you have a profound moral issue here. And you also have a tax responsibility issue. Why should they throw $300 million a year at something that just hasn't worked when you do have therapeutic treatments that do work based on adult stem cells? So, but that's expected to pass, though, in California, because I think the electorate has been sold the pixie dust that it's just going to solve everything. In fact, they were shamelessly promoting it by saying, oh, yes, if, in fact, I think it was one of the candidates, I forget which one, said, well, you know, if something like this had passed, then Christopher Reeve would have been up and walking. And that is a tremendous, I won't call it a lie, but I'll say it's giving false hope to people. That's not fair to people who might desperately hope for cures for diseases that they can't control right now. But they're not going to get it with embryonic stem cell research.
How much of a factor in the possible success of Prop 71 in California was the recent endorsement by Republican Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger?
Schwarzenegger's very popular in California, and I think it was an overwhelming advantage for Prop 71, for him to come out and endorse it. People who were pro-life hung their heads and said, there he goes again. The impulse, I think, is to like Arnold. He's got a lot going for him. He gave a wonderful speech at the Republican convention about America and its promise. But then he goes and keeps signing bills that are pro-homosexual, like the hate crimes bill they just passed, and a bill that will give transgenders rights. And then he comes out for embryonic stem cell research. It's just on the crucial issues that are at the heart of morality. He's on the wrong side of the tracks.
Let's talk about that Florida state ballot on parental consent. What can you tell us?
Yeah, that's Jeb Bush backs it. It's a measure that would force abortion providers, it would require parental notification for a parent or guardian before a minor is taken for an abortion. This is the kind of law that's been in place in many states. It's been struck down many times by out-of-control judges, but it's necessary. I probably don't need to make the case to your listeners that nobody should have the right to take a minor child without the parent's knowledge and do something as profound as commit an abortion on them. You can't even give a kid an aspirin without a parental notification in schools. And yet the pro-choice lobby thinks it's just fine to take kids without their parents even knowing that their grandchildren are being aborted or their daughters are being treated in such a brutal way.
And what are the prospects of that in Florida?
I don't know. I think it's going to pass myself. But I've not seen any really hard data on it, so I don't want to venture beyond that, my gut feeling. There's another very interesting amendment. It's in Colorado, and it's the Electoral College proposition. And if it passes, it would affect this election, because what it says is that electoral votes would no longer be given winner-take-all, as has been the case for 250 years, but they'd be allocated proportionately. And since the two parties are separated by such a thin thread, it's usually, put it this way, Colorado has 9 electoral votes, and if it were to be divided today, it would probably 5 would go to one candidate, 4 to another. So it would almost be a canceling out. And this proposition was funded by George Soros, a left-wing billionaire who's backing John Kerry. And I think it's because Colorado looked like it would be in the Bush column. So this is a way of reducing the impact of Colorado to basically one electoral vote, because either candidate's going to get at least 4. So the state of Colorado is challenging this. They're ready to fight it in the courts because they say it hurts their state's importance in terms of the presidential selection. Because why should candidates ever bother going to Colorado when they're going to get at least 4 electoral votes no matter what? And what would be at stake would be only one vote. So the people of Colorado would almost be disenfranchised in terms of the election.
Now, you said it would affect this election?
Yeah. They wrote it to take effect this election if it passes, which is kind of amazing. Usually laws take a while to go on the books once they're enacted, but it's written to take effect this time around. It could be crucial to the outcome of the election.
And do you have any read on its possible success or failure in Colorado?
I don't. I've not got a clue. I wish I did.
You also wanted to talk about a ballot initiative in Alaska to legalize, I'm assuming this is medicinal marijuana.
No, it goes beyond that. There are several initiatives around the country on drugs. In Montana, they have one that's for medicinal marijuana, and it's for Montanans to possess, use, and grow marijuana for medical treatment. That really opens the door to just people growing their own. In Oregon, they have a measure that would create nonprofit state-regulated medical marijuana dispensaries for patients. And then in Alaska, they would just openly decriminalize marijuana across the board. It's kind of funny, the double talk you hear, because some people in Alaska are saying, my gosh, so we'd, in other words, we'd legalize marijuana, and they say, no, we're just decriminalizing it. Well, that's double talk. It's the same thing. If you're not going to prosecute people for growing or possessing it or selling it, then you've made it legal.
So in other words, the law could say, well, marijuana, the possession, the growth, and all these things are still illegal, but there will be no
enforcement.
There will be no enforcement of these laws.
That's right. So it's de facto legal. I don't know if Alaska voters will go that far. They're a pretty libertarian bunch up in Alaska. They move very quickly to defend marriage, by the way. So it's kind of an interesting electorate in Alaska. They're very conservative in some ways, but libertarian in others.
We have less than 10 minutes left here with Robert Knight, director of the Culture and Family Institute for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C., talking about the state ballot initiatives on gay marriage, life issues, and other things as well that are decided today in the election. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this, the 2nd of November, on this election day. Robert, I'm wondering about the... If we look at the national picture then, and we'll come to the presidency in just a moment, but if we look at the national picture, let's begin with the House, move on to the Senate, and then talk about the presidency. With regard to the life issue, what's at stake in the House?
Well, I think that the House, there aren't that many seats in play, actually. Did you know there's a 98.5% retention rate in any election for Congress? It's almost like lifetime tenure when you get elected to Congress. It's very hard to dislodge an incumbent. But there are a few, there are always open seats because congressmen retire. And there are a few in play, but I think the Republicans are expected to prevail and keep the House and might even gain a few seats. In the Senate, I think the Republicans stand to gain 2 or 3 seats. There are about 5 of them in play right now, the most interesting of which would be Senator Daschle in South Dakota, the minority leader in the Senate. He's facing a challenge from John Thune, a congressman up there. And the last polls we looked at, Daschle was ahead by a little bit. And Thune, last time around, challenged Tim Johnson, the other Democratic senator, and nearly knocked him out, which is hard to do with an incumbent senator of either party. But Daschle has been taking this very seriously and has been campaigning at South Dakota quite a bit. A lot of money has been poured into this one because the symbolic nature of it is unmistakable. If the minority leader in the Senate were dethroned, that would be a huge gain for the Republican Party and President Bush, assuming President Bush retains his office, now, which is not assured right now.
Now, you mentioned the House, although not many seats are up in play, there's an expected gain for the Republicans. Does that mean an increase in a pro-life majority in the House necessarily?
It doesn't, because there are some Republican candidates who are pro-abortion who are running strong races. There are some Democratic pro-life congressmen who might actually lose their seats, but very few. As I say, there are very few seats in play. One of the most interesting is in Hawaii. You have Congressman Case, who is a first-term Democrat, who's very liberal, very pro-abortion, being challenged by Mike Gabbard, kind of a political newcomer, who's a Republican, very pro-life candidate. And in Democratic Hawaii, Gabbard has pulled even in the polls. And I happen to think that it's kind of a reverse coattails where Gabbard has made the marriage issue the top issue because he was the leader of the effort to put a constitutional amendment through in the Hawaii legislature and defend marriage. He's been associated with that issue. And Dick Cheney actually was in Hawaii 2 days ago, even this late in the game. And usually Hawaii is conceded to the Democratic Party and the presidential candidate. But here they think that Hawaii is actually in play for the first time in the presidential sweepstakes. And I have to think that it might be Mike Gabbard actually dragging the Republican ticket upward instead of depending on, say, President Bush's coattails.
And in the Senate, although optimistically we might say, okay, there for the Republican side, there would be a gain of perhaps 3 seats in the Senate. Does that necessarily change the balance with regard to the life issue in the Senate?
Yeah, I think it does, because some of the senators we're looking at would be pro-life. I think, Pete Coors in Colorado is running against Ken Salazar. And Kors is nominally pro-life. He's not 100%, but he probably would reliably vote for things like parental consent, partial birth abortion ban, things like that. Mel Martinez in Florida is against Democrat Betty Caster. That would be a pro-life pickup for sure. Mel Martinez is very pro-life. In North Carolina, you've got, Republican Richard Burr going up against Erskine Bowles. Burr is leading in the latest polls, and he's pro-life. I would think the greatest gain for the pro-life cause would be in Oklahoma, though, because you have Tom Coburn, who is going up against Brad Carson. Now, they're going after a seat that's actually being retired by a pro-life senator, Senator Nichols. But Tom Coburn's a leader. He would become a very aggressive advocate for the life issue in the Senate, more than I think the Senate has had in years, because he's fearless. He's an obstetrician, says he's just as happy delivering babies back in Oklahoma, but if need be, he'll take leadership. And as he said, when asked, how can you affect 100 senators, or won't the 100 senators affect you? He says, no, one senator can change 100 senators, actually the other 99, just by initiating. And that's what we've lacked for the last few years, real initiatives.
And finally, with only a minute here, give me two reasons why the presidential race is crucial for the pro-life issue.
Well, I think the differences between the candidates are very clear. President Bush has made no secret of a lot of his pro-life credentials, and John Kerry is campaigning on his pro-choice credentials. So they're offering the nation a pretty clear-cut choice. You know, if you favor what they call a woman's right to choose, you'd vote for Senator Kerry. If you favor an ongoing restriction of abortion and more and more efforts to preserve the lives of the unborn, you'd vote for President Bush. So, you know, there's something for either side in this race, depending on your point of view. And when you look at the appointments to the Supreme Court coming up...
Only about 5 seconds here.
Okay, you got Justice Rehnquist, who's got cancer now, so there's going to be a huge appointment soon to the Supreme Court, possibly. That you can't minimize that. Who's going to appoint that justice, Senator Kerry or President Bush?
The website for Concerned Women for America is CWFA.org. Robert Knight is director of the Culture and Family Institute for Concerned Women for America. Robert, thanks for being our guest.
Hey, Todd, thanks for having me on. And please check out our website. We're going to be updating it all night long.
All right. We'll be right back with Dorlinda Bordley.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.